The 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, our opening reading. We shall read from verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good, and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Will you turn back to the Epistle to the Romans, please? And the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And reading at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Turn back to the book of the Psalms now, please. 118. Psalm 118. Verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send thou prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed his light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee, for thou art my God. I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Turn to the 20th Psalm now, please. In verse 1. Psalm number 20 and verse 1. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings. And now if you've got a margin in your authorized Bible, it reads, remember all thy offerings and turn to ashes thy burnt sacrifice. Turn to ashes thy burnt sacrifice. Now come back with me, please, to the book of Exodus now, to our standard reading. In chapter 26, the 27 verse 1, please, will give us our reading. 27 of Exodus and verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, or acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with brass, or copper is better. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, and all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of copper. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of copper, and upon the net shalt thou make four copper rings in the four corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass, copper, and the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shalt thou make it. Now the Lord will bless to us tonight these precious readings from his holy word. Now I have selected tonight to, as my message, the lesson attached to the brazen altar. Seen here, standing just at the very the gate, the entrance to the court, the brazen altar. You have it now in the smaller diagram, give you an idea of its shape and appearance. Now, I left the message of the labor that's underneath the brother Bobble that had it tonight. No, he wasn't here, you see. And I'm taking the altar tonight first because the labor is the last of the vessels mentioned relative to the building of the tabernacle, and I want to leave it for the last meeting, if the Lord will. Now, first of all, I want to speak on the position of the brazen altar. Before doing so, I want to run down my alliterated lesson on the vessels. We began by speaking on the perfect framework seen in the boards. Then we went from that to the perfect forgiveness seen in the nativity. Resting upon, we ask, the perfect foundation, perfect framework, perfect forgiveness, and the perfect foundation. Then we spoke one night on the veil represented here, but thinking of it as being rent when Jesus died on Calvary, we spoke of it as a perfect picture, opening up the way into it, the holiest of all. Then we passed out to speak on this golden altar with its incense and its fragrance, and so we had the perfect fragrance. Then we passed out from that to speak on the table where we had the perfect food. Now let's go over them again as you might get them. The perfect framework, the perfect forgiveness, the perfect foundation, the perfect fissure, and the perfect fragrance, and the perfect goodness. Now tonight we're going to speak on the burnt offering, the burnt offering altar as the perfect fire. The perfect fire. A little further on, I didn't read it, the Lord gave to Moses this law, that in Israel there has been no fire kindled on the Sabbath day. No fire kindled. You remember the story, don't you, of the man who was found gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and he was commanded to be stoned to the death. The idea, of course, of gathering the sticks was to kindle a fire. You remember the woman, when Elijah was sent to the widow of Sarepta. She said that she was just gathering two sticks to make a fire and to have her last meal. So you see, this Israelite had sinned against the law of God in attempting to prepare a fire on the Sabbath day. Now the reason of that was this. The Sabbath, you see, dear friend, in God's reckoning, is always the seventh day of the week. Now Christendom today still holds on to the Lord's Day as we term it and speak of it as the Sabbath. But it's not the Sabbath. Indeed, the word Sabbath in the Bible, whether it be in the Hebrew or in the Greek text, the idea behind it is rest. Now, when God worked 6 days, he rested on the seventh. And the seventh day was called the Sabbath. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he rose from the dead on the morrow after the Sabbath, first day of the week. And if you read your Bibles carefully, you will notice that's when our Lord appeared to his own on resurrection ground, on the first day of the week. In the 20th of Acts, You'll find that Paul, on his journey, he stopped at Troas and remained there until the first day of the week, that he might break bread with the believers. So now try and remember, the idea of the Sabbath is rest. So God says now, on the day that speaks of rest, there shall be no fire kindled that day. In a word, in the camp of Israel, you see them here now, surrounding in a very beautiful way the tabernacle. In the camp of Israel, not a single fire could be seen on the Sabbath day, except from the blazing altar. But to me, that's exceedingly beautiful. Because the fire from the blazing altar reminds us of an accepted sacrifice. And dear friend, out of Christ tonight, in this meeting, if you want to know what real rest is, rest from the burden of your sins, rest from the smitings of your conscience, rest is to be enjoyed in an eternal Sabbath according to the 4th of Hebrews. You'll have to come to the place where, at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself in sacrifice to God, and God found rest in the death of Christ. And that's where every believing soul finds his or her rest. It is in Calvary. That's the place where our Lord Jesus Christ, in prophetic language, he cries out, "From above thou hast sent fire into my bones." And we're going to see tonight as we go on that the crowning offering of this wonderful altar was the burnt offering. And the burnt offering had to be consumed wholly upon this altar, except for the skin. That is a lovely lesson. The priest that offered the burnt offering for any man, if he offered a burnt offering, the priest received the skin. And that's lovely. That means to say that which covered his spotless victim, that which covered it, now becomes his covering. You see, in Leviticus chapter 1, when an offerer came with this offering, it was for acceptance before Jehovah, so that the offering priest stands accepted before God in the offering and covered with the covering that belonged to it. Isn't that so beautiful? I remember learning when I was only a boy in the teens, and I memorized it that I can never forget it. I love a little stanza along this line. He said this, the poet, "'Twas he adorned my naked soul and made salvation mine. Upon a poor, polluted worm, he made his grace to shine. And lest the shadow of a spot should on my soul be found, he took the robe the Saviour wrought, and he wrapped me all around." Can you remember that lovely text in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21? "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now that's exactly it. That the believer in Christ tonight, on the basis of the death of his substitute, the burnt offering, God's throne glorified, having smelled the sweet savour from the death of his Son, comes out to the believer and throws the believer with the acceptability of his blessed Son. That's why Ephesians 1 and 6 puts it, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved One." And so now the priest that offered the burnt offering, he got the skin. But, apart from that, the whole offering was put upon the altar and went up to God as a sweet-smelling savour. I don't need to explain tonight to my theological brethren the difference between the burnt offering and the sin offering. But shall I say a word about it just for a moment, for the sake of the young Christian? I recommend to you the reading of your Bible at Leviticus chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And there you will get the record of Israel's five outstanding offerings. Now, the way that I deal with this subject when I am dealing with it, for I love it indeed, and it's not so often I get the opportunity, I begin at the last one. That's the trespass offering. And when I look to Calvary's cross, I appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ in this aspect of his death, that he died for my trespasses. When I was a little boy anxious about my soul, the thing that worried me was this, that one day I must stand before God and face up to my transgressions,
when there's no blood to cleanse. The old dying gypsy in the north of Scotland, she looked up into the face of a minister. She said, "Your reverence, must I gang before the judge? We all my sins on me. Must I gang before the judge? We all my sins on me." You see, that's the trouble. My dear friend in the meeting, if you're not saved tonight, now I want to ask you point blank as we're drawing near the end of our meeting. Are you going to slip through these presentations of Christ and at last go down to the caverns of the lost? Do you have these very messages branded upon your memory forever? Oh, the tragedy of it! My friend, remember, there's no other way to heaven. And we're going to stress this point tonight. There's no other way to heaven save through a simple, personal reliance and trust in the blood of Christ. Must be that. So when I was anxious, I said, "How could I have these trespasses from you?" And I learned the truth of Isaiah 53 and 6. "He was wounded for our transgressions." Same idea, transgressions, stepping over the line. The wrongs that I did, I found that Christ paid the penalty for them on Calvary. That trespass offering was only the inwards on it was taken. The inwards put in this offer. Only the inwards were clean. And the whole victim was taken outside the camp. If it was a national trespass offering outside the camp, it was burned and set on fire. So I find that Christ on Calvary died for my transgressions. Because he paid the price. Because the sin was sure to die. My sinful soul is counted free. But God the just is satisfied to look on him. Pardon. But then as I got older in the Christian life, the fact that I was a sinner born, and that my nature was altogether sinful and depraved, began to let me see that those transgressions were but the fruit of a dreadful root that was in me. Yes, I am. In my depraved nature, it's in me still, and will be in me till the day I die. The old nature will never be reproved, never be removed, and never be improved. Sin. So I find this when I turn to Calvary. God made him to be S.I.N. for us. And I find this. Not only did the death of Christ avail for what I did, but the death of Christ availed for what I am in my nature. So Christ is my sin offering. How beautiful this is. So much so that when I trusted Christ, not only were my sins forgiven, but I was lifted out of my Adam standing that made me a sinner by nature before God. I was lifted out of that standing and I was put in Christ. And in every sense I can sing tonight, an end of thy sin has been made for thee there by him who is penalty. Then I step a little bit further and I find in Leviticus chapter 3 that Christ has become my peace offering. What does this mean? This means a fellowship offering. It means that I turn to Calvary because my trespasses are gone and because my sin is gone. Now I live in a state of peace with God. It's lovely, isn't it? I love to sing in the morning meeting to you, "A mind of perfect peace with God." Oh, what a word is this. A sinner reconciled through blood, this indeed is peace. By nature and by practice far, how very far from God, yet now by grace brought nigh to him through faith in Jesus. And I can sit down in the quiet of God's presence and rejoice with him over the fact that Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. Isn't that Colossians 1? He is our peace. Isn't that Ephesians chapter 2? And so, dear friend, the believer in Christ tonight, looking at Calvary, sees an end of his sin, his transgression. Sees an end of his sin. And thank God, enters into the enjoyment of peace with God. Then I go a step further. And I find an offering called the meat offering, or meat offering in chapter 2. But here, there's no life to be taken here. No life. The offerer brings an offering of fine flour against the priest. Fine flour mingled with offering. frankincense. And all the priest does is take a handful of that. It's called the priestly grass. He takes a handful of that and he puts it on the burnt offering altar. What is it? It sets forth the beautiful life of Christ. The beautiful life. There is no evenness. No roughness. No jagged corners in it. The evenness of his perfect manhood in life. Mingle with oil. Power of the Holy Spirit that we saw last night connected with the lampstand. And then notice, covered with pride and sparing, speaking of the fragrance of the graces, more of the graces and more of the glories of Christ, needed in perfect proportion. And the priest would take a handful of that and put it on the altar, so that God might smell a sweet savour from the beautiful manhood of God's Christ. And that became the good of the priests. And they feasted on Christ and the type, dear friend. It's a reality. It's a belief of the night. Feasting on the God feast on. Feasting on Christ. I never yet met the believer that feasts on the perfect manhood of Christ as set forth in the Gospels, but that believer becomes more like Christ like in his life. Beautiful lesson. Now that's a wee bit exhaustive tonight, but I want to get this point particularly. I begin with a trespass offering. I see the cross. I begin next with a sin offering. I see the cross. I go to the feast offering. I see the cross. I go to the meal offering. And I see the cross in the consummation of a perfect life given to God. And then I go to the first of Leviticus, to the highest, grandest, most supreme offering, superlative in its worth, called the burnt offering. And as I've told you again, the burnt offering went holy on the altar for God. That's why Moses said regarding the tribe of Levi, it would be their great privilege to offer whole burnt offerings. Whole burnt offerings. What is this? My friend, listen to me. If I was able to touch it tonight. The burnt offering aspect of the death of Christ at Calvary, as I appreciate it after 53 years saved, is this. That I see a sacrifice, an offering, given to glorify God and to satisfy the claims of his loving heart. Even though a soul has never been saved, I see God glorified in the death of Christ. It's C.H. McIntosh who says, "These books I've loved since ever I was a little fellow. I read them and reread them in my tender teens." He said regarding the burnt offering, one thing that stuck itself in my mind forever. He said there was a line which ascended from the cross of Christ to the ear of God, but only God could comprehend. How true that is. And we shall never be able to rise to what God's appreciation is. The sacrifice of Calvary. That's the burnt offering. No question of sin here. It's the question of loving obedience and satisfying the heart of his God. So much for that. That's the sort of idea why this is called the burnt offering altar. Because the primary offering was all holy burnt. And the parts of the peace offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, they were all burned on the altar. And all the gods. Now, I want to say what about his position. You can see right well from the big chart behind me that it stands like a veritable sentinel or sentry of the approach to God. And it tells this audience tonight in Clough Fern, "Now, my sinner friend, will you come again with me to the gate? And will I be allowed to show you tonight in the power of the divine spirit within me, ungrieved, I trust? That tonight, if you're prepared, my friend, to give up all your scheming and your trying and your believing and your trusting, give all up and come with me tonight through this type to gaze upon Calvary's sacrifice. And I ask you in the name of my blessed Lord whom I serve, that you take your place before it tonight by faith. Gaze upon that suffering, dying, bleeding Christ. Sinless, stainless, spotless, faultless, flawless, unblemished, untarnished, untainted, unmarred, except for the hands of men. That perfect sacrifice. And get down before it as I did 53 years ago and claim Christ as I think that God sent you to hell, he never could. His throne was fallen. I was mentioning our dear nurse in the Royal today. By the way, I was visiting our brother Kerr Dutton. We pray for him that God will put his hand of restoration on him. Good brother. And nice to see him raised again to speak through his operation, and all is well as far as we know. And I was speaking to this young nurse, and it brought back to me very tender memories. She went to the family with whom I lived when I was a young man of about 22 years of age, if I remember right. And I went to labour in this district, working in a Winston quarry, that I might help a little assembly, and I had the joy of leading nearly all the Bible classes to Christ in those days, near Edinburgh. But the man with whom I lived, he was a lovely man, he'd just gone to heaven a couple of years ago. And he said to me one day, I want to tell you a thing, David. I think it'll be a help to you as you go through life in your preaching. He said, I had a little brother called James, and he said there was a time when I was about five, coming five, and we James just about 3 and a half. And in those days, he said, and this is going away back now 70 years and more. In those days in Scotland, until we were five, we wore little white slips, little boys. And he says, one Saturday morning, Mother dressed us both, and she said, now, boys, out to play. And they lived in a little farm cottage. They're rather wet and dirty and muddy around, you know what life is in a farm yard. Now she says, keep your slips clean. And if you don't, she opened up the cupboard door and she showed them the weapon that we generally use in Scotland for bad boys and bad girls. I tell you, they weren't more than used now in Ulster. Now she said, there it is. You know what it means now. Keep them clean. Of course, you see, boys were the boys. They were highly right out, Alec told me, when down went Jimmy. Mud from the bottom of his slip to the top. Started to cry, and he'd rub his hands through, and then he'd rub his eyes. He was the most pitiable looking spectacle. And he said, I knew there was nothing for it but go in. So I got him by the hand, and he was bawling his head off, and I took him right in. Mother opened up the cupboard, and out came his car. Come over here, says boy. And she just was about to lift him over her knee. When Alec said, Mother, Jimmy couldn't help it, he said. And Luke is only a wee boy, and he couldn't help it. He said, I was ready to cry too. He said, Mother, I'm a big boy. I'll take it for him. Says Alec, do you mean that, son? Mother, I'm the biggest boy. He's only a wee boy, and he couldn't help it. I'll take it for him. Right, she says, come on, she said. She put him over his knee. She gave him everything she was going to give Jimmy. And Jimmy, like a little fool, standing bawling his head off still. He said, didn't know, he didn't appreciate it. But Alex said, when it was over, he said, I stood up my hand and drew away my tears. He said, what did my mother do then? Now listen, unsaved friend, will you listen please for a moment? Did Mrs. Borthwick start and beat Jimmy? Not at all. She brought him over to her knee, dry your tears, she says, no. And she took the dirty slip off him, put it down on the floor, brought out the basin, gave him a nice clean wash, put it in a ship in your drawer, and got another wee clean slip on him. As I can remember well, take him with the hand, said, come on out there, Jimmy. That's it all over. I took him in your place. He said, David, that was the thing, he said, that led me to Christ. When one night I saw, by the eye of faith, Christ on Calvary, bearing the strokes in my account for Alec Borthwick. And I trusted Christ, so that was my mother's mind. And the difference is, it teaches me another station. If you trust Christ, that's an amazing. Well, would I not go home to Dundonald, a happy man? My dear young girl, maybe you're sitting in here with a father and mother saved, and you're sitting out of Christ through these meetings, and it brought you the breath of your gospel. You're in hell from your body. Oh, the tragedy of the salvation after a meeting full of Christ for 2 weeks. Let that remind you the position of the altar. It stands there with a veritable sentry. There's no way to God saved by the blood. Not represented here. Well, it was the foundation of that altar that was seen drenched with blood. And the horns of the altar, north, south, east, and west, covered with blood. And dear friend, the way into the presence of God is by blood. And all the ceremony that we have covered in our past addresses to you, fellow believer, and messages, every one of them only get their virtue from the fact, dear friend, they're attached to the sacrifice of the altar and to the value of the blood. Had there been no altar, there could be no other thing in the tabernacle, dear friend, at all. The basis of all the tabernacle ceremony It's a blood-stained altar.
Dr. Harry Ironside, one night in Chicago, took for his subject the blood of Christ. One of the Chicago lady reporters came in to put it for the paper at the end of the week, put it down for the paper. But whenever she heard his subject, with a sort of shrug of her shoulders, she closed her notebook, put it into her handbag, they call it a pocketbook out there, and shut it up, and sat sort of indifferent right from the service. But the eagle eye of the preacher caught her. So I'll see that lady going out the door. He knew what she was there for. But she anticipated him. And as she came forward to him at the door, he went out to say goodbye as I would do to you. She said, "Dr. Ironside, I'm surprised that an educated man like you, taking 50 minutes to speak about such a common thing as blood." He says, "Madam, what you call common, God calls precious. And it's all my own. This is God." 40 years ago, when I stepped onto Irish soil, there was a great conflict in Belfast over the doctrine of modernism. Creeping in, and how far it's in now, God alone knows. But at that very occasion, a brother told me of it happening in the Shankill Road, in a place, dear friend, where an old servant of Christ used to thunder home the doctrine of the blood. And the young man came to his pulpit after him, and he told the audience the first day, he said, "Friends, I have to admit that I don't hold the same doctrine as so-and-so did, for he said, I can't preach the blood." You see, I got into him his college days. And a friend told me that morning, the organist, Jimmy played his little piece as they went out, reverently out of the building. And when the sermon was over and it was time to go, he pulled out the stops, the couplers, pressed the swells, and he began to play and sing, "There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. My friend, there's one thing vexes me sometimes, but God knows better. I would love if I were back to the day when night after night, as I did in years gone by, sometimes far away from the city of Belfast, stand up night by night and thunder home the great, grand, glittering doctrine of the blood of Christ. My friend, it's the only plank from earth to heaven is the blood. Do you not wonder why I've been longing these nights for the night to come round when I could speak over the altar?" Position stood at the very gate of approach to God. No way by into the presence of God save by the blood. When we were founding the assembly in Edgerton in the year 1933, on the principle of faith in God, I set about getting a hall built for them. Stands to this day, memorial to the faithfulness of God. And a dear man who owned a mill just right opposite it, is connected with that class of people that you've got to walk in the Jesus way, or the blood doesn't cleanse. He came over when I had stripped out the waste of the rest of the boys on a summer's night, digging out the foundation. A lot of young believers around me. And he said, "Mr. Craig, I think you shouldn't go down any further, for he says you men are as near heaven as ever you'll be." Well, you know, I thought now these young believers led to Christ, and they're looking at me, and I must be Christ-like. When he was revived, he revived not again. And I just gave a nice little smile. But I asked the Lord in the quiet of his presence, "I said, Lord, you give me an opportunity to speak to that man. One of the elite of County Fermanagh." Right enough, the next fair day, I saw him coming down the main street, beautifully dressed with his wife. Oh, a perfect gentleman in every way. And I was going up with a poster, and I was standing every 20 minutes and quoting some lovely text when I saw him coming. I said, "Good morning, Mr. Zorgo. I'm glad to see you. Stand a minute while I sing to you." Dear friend, with a crowded market street, I began with a clear, lovely voice in those days, better than now. And I sang, "On the golden
street of heaven, all men hope to walk someday, but how many are not willing to tread the blood-stained way? And all I threw my helmet and sang with a pitch of my voice and with a joyful heart, hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood.
And he just gave me a nice sweet smile and walked on. Said to myself, that's you paid back, mister. Oh, my dear friend, listen. Do I not rejoice at my theme tonight? To think that 53 years ago, I got down on a waxed floor with my hands on my mother's apron, and I looked through the word of God to Calvary, and I saw the blood of Christ blot out my sins forever. Listen to God. Sinner in my meeting tonight, will you Christians pray tonight in the meeting that that soul that you long to see saved will come to Christ now as I preach? But all the hope and confidence in the blood of Christ. His position. Now in my exercise today, I thought I would go along this line. I say now, what about the material? Now, I did point out when I was dealing with the subjects that everything inside here was all of gold. The acacia wood, all right, was all covered with gold. Gold. But when you come out here, it's all copper. It's a copper laver, it's a copper altar. And, of course, it's all copper here. We shall be dealing with that tomorrow night, the will of God. But here, again, it's acacia wood underneath these copper plates. There's one thing I want you to think about just here, when I remember. We didn't read it here. But in the 16th chapter of Numbers, when those wicked men came before the Lord with a censer, in envy and jealousy against God's prophet and priest, God's apostle and priest, Moses and Aaron, they remember the earth opened its mouth and was the lion of it. But they left the censer behind them. And the Lord said to Moses, get those censers beaten out into plates, flat plates, and he should put them on the brazen altar. So that acacia wood was heavily covered by the copper plates. Now, I needn't go over the ground again that the acacia wood tells of the manhood of Christ in its perfection, in its sinlessness, in its incorruptibility. And the gold spoke of his absolute and essential and eternal deity and divine glory. But when we come to speak of the brass, we come to speak of that which was in the manhood of Christ, because of its uniting with Godhead, that was in Christ, that could stand the fire of God's judgment. That's the meaning of the copper. They speak, Revelation 1, of its fine copper, of its burden in the furnace. Christ is set for judgment. Judgment on the churches. Judgment on Babylon. Judgment, 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 right through the book for the judgment of the great white throne. Judgment. The brass speaks of that was in Christ, that is the power to endure the fire of judgment. Now I remember when I was a boy listening to Charlton Steen in Lanarkshire, he was a mighty teacher. He put backbone into hundreds of young Christians in those days. Charlton Steen was speaking on the tabernacle. I don't remember a thing he said, really, for so many years ago, and I was only a lad, just swallowing it in for the first time. But one night he produced to us, when he was dealing with the labour, now, this is sort of anticipating, but it doesn't matter. It's the same idea, it's the copper he was wanting to illustrate, this copper. And he let us see one of the looking glasses of the woman that was made of copper, out in this part here. And when they got this, unearthed it, they brought it to London, and they took it to the mint, and they couldn't even scratch it with a diamond. Now, I'm not well enough up in the engineering line, because all my work's been in the gospel for years in ministry. But I know when I was a young man, I served a little while in the blacksmith shop, and the blacksmith was a lovely Christian. We just talked about this one day, was that one thing he says? We can never do, we can never temper copper to anything as hard as that. I don't know whether it can be done now at night, but in those days it was an impossibility. Unless I see the wisdom that God gave to Bezalel, that man was able to cover wood with copper plates of such a character that right through the 40 years in the wilderness it endured the fire. And the Bible says here in the 7th chapter of Leviticus
I don't think maybe we read that verse the way I should. But it said there, the fire shall never go out. And the fire continuously burned in it.
And the altar never deteriorated. A picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, dear friend, in this debate, it was the fire, it was the victim that was consumed with the fire. The victim was consumed with the fire. At Calvary, the fire was consumed with the victim.
Thank God he wasn't impaled. After he bore the fires of God's judgment, he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished!" The cry of a conqueror. And he bowed his head. The materials then, wood and copper. So, dear friend, a word to you before I leave it. The judgment of God upon the sinner, as long as God lives, will be fire. Fire. Now don't take it fall out with your brethren as to the idea of this literal fire. Don't plead in God's name, don't. But I want to say this tonight. If the burning fire was the only symbol that God could use, what must the reality be? What must have you seen a raging fire? I have. Nothing you think can stand before it. If that's the only symbol that God can use, if it is a symbol, what must the reality be? Fire. And as David prayed in the enjoyment tonight of this, that I'm going to speak of, yes, I am, thank God I am in the enjoyment of it. But all fire! That I should endure! Turn before the end of the way! As long as God lives, all that Christ is born for me! And for you, if you'll accept him as your Savior, friend, and you'll leave the meeting tonight able to sing, there is no condemnation. There is no hell for me. The torment, the fire. Men I shall never see. God help me. Oh, friend, would you pray today that thy soul would trust Christ in the meeting? That older person has gone on for years and missed it. Pray that God will come in even tonight and make us a salvation meeting. Why shouldn't it be? I thought then for a word or two with you on the measurements of it. I've said little about the measurements, but I feel I must do it here tonight. For the simple reason that this brazen altar here is the largest of all the vessels, the largest of them all. 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, 3 cubits high. 5 by 5, looking every way, north, south, east, and west, 5 by 5. 5 in the Bible, everywhere you take it, shows you God's grace to man in weakness. God's grace to man in his weakness. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ? He fed 5,000, weak with hunger, supplied by grace. For the crowd that day after they were fed, turned the bulk of them went away and asked them all the rest of his 2 disciples. And when he asked his own, will you also go away? It says from that time many of his disciples, professed disciples, went back and walked no more with him.
But his grace fed him. And the weakness hunger.
One day David went out to face the giant of Goliath, the giant Goliath of Gath. And he went out with his little sling and 5 smooth stones. God's grace to his little conqueror in his weakness against seeming might. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the woman of the well, to show her moral weakness, thou hast well said, thou hast had 5 husbands. The man, dear friend, that lay in the porch, there he lay in his weakness, and the grace of Christ draws near, and he rises to carry his bed. I could go on, dear friend, endlessly. What's the message to us tonight?
The altar's provided in God's grace for man's weakness, not able to work for salvation. By grace are you saved, through faith, and not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. By grace, saved. Romans chapter 3, by grace, justified. I remember a young man that taught me a whole lot that I learned when I was a boy of 18. A young man a year and a half my senior, one of the greatest preachers ever I met. He died in Glasgow 2 years ago. Archie said one day to me, with his hand on my shoulder, "Is it David? 'Twas grace that put us in the way. 'Tis grace that will keep us on the way. 'Tis grace that will take us all the way." It lays in heaven the topmost stone, and it well deserves the praise. Exactly. I'm the best Christian tonight in the meeting that's got the moral likeness of Christ. And he knows right well that salvation is his to enjoy. That believer could step out to the rostrum tonight and tell you, dear friend, that all that he has is worked on the principle of grace. Undeserved favor. But I want to tell you more about this. I don't know whether I can get my finger on this or not, but I think I can. I want to show another line in connection with gospel preaching. Now, this might run against somebody tonight, but if it does, please be as kind as you can to me and out the door. That centre there, look north, south, east, west. I can almost see another thing. I can almost see that the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the ground of his completed sacrifice, standing there and looking north, south, east, and west, a call to whosoever will may come. I'm glad, dear brethren, and I say this with much thought before God, I'm glad that the doctrine of election never has tied my hands on the gospel. Never has tied my hands. I believe the doctrine of election, dear friend, is in the book, and I believe it 100%. But I'll tell you one thing. I've never heard the man yet that has tried to explain election, but he's made a mess of it before he was finished. And I'll tell you why. You might as well try and take Belfast Lough tonight at the end of the road and empty it into a teacup as to think that you with your poor, puny, imbecile mind could understand the mind of the infinite. I often wonder, dear friend, and I tell you, what I say, I stand by it. I never heard yet the man that tried to explain it, dear friend, but made a muddle of it. There are only two parallel lines. And they can never meet in the human mind. And my friend, I'll tell you another thing. If there's one thing I'm clear about, according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and I stake my own on what he taught, for the Lord Jesus Christ taught, he made it necessarily clear that God never created a single son of Adam based on Adam, never one. Not even Jews. Have you noticed Acts chapter 1? It doesn't say Judas by election failed. It doesn't say Judas by predestination failed, marked out for a destiny beforehand. It says Judas by transgression failed. Transgression. Now I'll tell you more. Revelation chapter 20. It sets forth the throne of God. The only time that I know it sets forth in the whole book of God is a great white throne. That means its whiteness. That throne was never once stained with a miscarriage of justice. Never once. And every sinner that stands before the great white throne, God will open up the book and will judge every man according to their works. And I want to say a wee word about this great altar and our Lord Jesus looking every way. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever Sunday school teacher asked a wee boy in the London Mission School, a wee dear friend down in the dark suburbs of London, "What is your name by whosoever?" The wee boy says, "Teacher, it says, let them all come." Let them all come. Blessed be his name. If all the sins of Adam's race, if all the sins of Adam's race with perfect justice to each case, and heaven's balances were laid, they but utterly outweighed by Jesus' blood. The value lies all in the infinite sacrifice. Some will be saved and perish some, yet whosoever will may come. If not, he only mocks the fate who presses ere it be too late. To flee from hell without a way, to perish if they disobey, to trust a work for them not done, to take a pardon while there's none, they never can the sinner reach who crippled thus the gospel preach. You brethren who go out to preach the gospel, in God's name, will you take it from a poor, unworthy servant of Christ tonight? Never allow the doctrine of election to cripple you in the preaching of the gospel. Take it tonight out to the world. Take it to the farthest reach outside of hell and tell them that the worth, the value, the infinite worth, the equity in the blood of Christ surpasses the finest sin that only be black as the heart of hell. The blood of Christ can make them whiter than the dirt. Thank God I learned that today again in my soul from its measurements. God graced the man in his weakness, and Christ on the valley of his blood looking north, south, east, and west. You see, you've got four horns. Four horns. Horns in the Bible always speak of power and testimony. Power and testimony. These four horns, every one of them, were sprinkled with the blood of a sin offering, and cried north, south, east, and west, "No matter, sinner, where your dwelling is, there's virtue in the blood of Christ, there's power." The horn speaks of power. There's power in the blood that marks me to cover your sin. That's the antithetical lesson of the horns. North, south, east, and west. You know what struck me today? The wise men came from the east. The Lord Jesus said in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew to the sinner that won't come in through the door, that won't strive to get in. "My sinner friend, why strive to get in if the blessed God has compelled you to come in by his election? Why strive? Why strive?" And the word in the Greek means strain every nerve. It's the same word as Christ being in an agony. For those that fail to do it, friend, will be shut out. And the door will be closed, and Christ will come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and will sit down in the kingdom. That's what the horns tell. The wise men came from the east. The Greeks in John 12 came from the west. The 12th chapter of Matthew, the men of Nineveh came from the north. The same chapter in Matthew, the Queen of Sheba came from the south. And there they are, east, west, north and south, gathering to the blessed Lord. Oh, my friend, today, thank God for the universality of the proclamation of God's glorious gospel. If you don't agree with that, you'll take it and think about it now and be kind to me. Its measurements and its horns. A little word about its network. Now, there's a little bit of a difficulty here, but the only way that I can gather this, and I have been through most all the authorities, but the idea was that we were told it had to be made hollow of bones. That is, there had to be the cavity inside. And down here is the ledge where inside the rest of the brain lay. Now, the idea seems to be, it's marked off here with a ledge. Now, that was exactly half the height of the brain altar. Now, that height was exactly the height of the nursery. Now, what's the lesson there? Surely, dear friend, it's not hard, it's not stretching. That the sacrifice lay on the same level as the golden mercy seat which formed the throne of God. And it's simply tell this. It's to proclaim in the ears of every soul tonight in this meeting that the sacrifice of Christ at the place called Calvary has met every claim of God's throne. Blessed be God. Oh, I love this end of the gospel.
I could see in those four horns again tonight. This afternoon at least, and in the morning when I was studying this subject, I could see it again. The four horns of the altar and a four square altar. I went back to read the then psalm again. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Horn round to horn to horn to horn. Side to side to side to side. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. At Calvary, it tells us that every attribute of God's holy throne met in perfect proportion to the death of Christ. Not less. I see God's mercy in holding back the judgment from me and giving the judgment to His Son. I see God's mercy and peace. I see as a result, I have peace with God. Then again, mercy and truth, we'll take it this way first. Mercy and truth have met each other. The idea is this, you see. Truth says, I demand the standard of God's throne. I lift it up. I demand that its claims are satisfied. Says mercy, I am satisfied. How? Christ in mercy, dear friend, goes to Calvary and bears the sinner's doom and penalty in his own death to satisfy the claims of truth. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness that says, I demand that expiation be made, that my claims be met, that the sinner be punished. Then peace. Christ steps in as well to get peace for the sinner and meet the righteous claims. The wages of sin is death. The sinner deserves to die. I have died in the place of the sinner and give the sinner peace. And the attributes of God are harmonized at the place called Calvary. And thus the level of the sacrifice is exactly the level of the throne. And the blood's before the eye of God of acceptance. It's beautiful. A little word about a verse that you get in Hosea's prophecy. Now this connects with the horns again. I want to say a word about the horns once more. Leave the network for a minute. In the 118th Psalm, you remember, we read together, bind the sacrifice of cords to the horns of the altar. Now that meant whenever the priest... Now there's a picture here, but it's too small for you. He said you won't like to come up and see it later. You'll find here the priest standing round the son of a bull as to represent the sacrifice that was made for the whole nation. Now what they did to get that bull captured and put in the proper place to bring about its death, they did tie it to the horns of the altar. And that's the meaning of the 118th Psalm. Bind the sacrifice of cords to the horns of the altar. And you would have seen these men, now that they've got near it, and they've been putting their hands upon its head, that the priest has confessed the sin of the nation. Now the next thing is, they've got to put the rope round it, and drag it and tie it to the horns of the altar. But, says God, as that regard Israel is concerned, he says in the Hosea book, Israel, slide it back like a backsliding heifer. You see, it's been drawn to the horns of the altar, but it's not willing, it's unwilling, it's protesting, it doesn't want to go, and it's sliding back. Now that was a picture of Israel that should have been devoted to God and given himself in sacrifice to God of the nation. Instead of that, it was sliding back from the altar. My friend, it's a picture of Calvary. Christ was bound to the tree. But I saw one or two things today that made me worship before God. It was not the nails that bound Christ to the tree. He held his body there. But what bound Christ to the tree was four different things, at least. First of all, his love for his church bound him there. And love for his God, of course, primarily. Obedience to the Father's will bound him there. The hope one day of seeing of the travel of his soul bound him there. Love bound him. Obedience bound him. Hope bound him. Dear friend, you remember when he was being mocked to his tribe. Said, I could even now pray to my Father and give me 12 legions of angels. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So love bound him.
Obedience bound him. Hope bound him. And the scriptures bound him to the cross of shame. Oh, my dear friend, we sometimes sing, 'Twas love that sought Gethsemane, or Judas there had found him. 'Twas love that held him to the tree, for iron ne'er had bound him. Bind the sacrifice of corns to the horns of the altar.' Leave that for a moment. The word about the ashes. We turn to talk in the 20th Psalm, verse 3, about the psalmist's prayer to God for defense for Jacob. And it cries, "Turn thy burnt sacrifice to ashes. Turn to ashes thy burnt sacrifice. Turn to ashes." When that whole burnt offering was on the fire played on it till it was reduced to ashes. Those ashes had been lifted up, carried out, dear friend, laid on the right side of the altar, then carried out, and they had to be taken to a clean place outside the camp. When the Lord Jesus Christ was bound to Calvary's altar, gave up the ghost, loved hands took him down from the cross, and took that precious body to a clean place. There are the memorials of death, the wounds of Christ. There are the ashes. The ashes of one God and the memorials that once was lived but now. There's nothing that passes this in the memorial of that that was lived. And the wounds of Christ and the wounds of the dead were the ashes. The memorials of Calvary's sufferings and death. And that scarred body was wrapped in linen, clean white linen, and laid in a sepulchre for the memorials there. David, after he served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep, was laid to his fathers and saw corruption, in whom God raised again, saw no corruption. He was delivered for all offences, was raised again, accounted for justification. The ashes. Now this I'm finishing. One day John Knox McEwen, when he was a young believer, sat in a meeting like this. And he said, "Well now, if the Lord Jesus Christ has done all that for me, shed his blood, met the claims of the throne, gone back to heaven to live to plead for me, I ought to give my young life to him." John Knox McEwen dedicated his young life to Christ. But you know, dear friend, temptations betimes were strong. And John began to get a little cold, wasn't loving his Bible the way he did, hadn't the same liberty in prayer. He was getting to be, he wasn't so happy. One night he went to hear Alfred Mace, a great minister I had when I was a boy. He was dead and gone to heaven years ago, over half a century. He went to hear Alfred Mace, and Alfred took for his text Psalm 118 that I've quoted, "Bind the sacrifice of corns to the horns of the altar." He said, "Listen, young man, there were times when the priests bound the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. But the strength of the victim broke the cords. What did they do?" he said. "They bound it again. They bound it again." John Knox McEwen lifted his heart to God. "Oh God," he said, "that's just me. I've broken away from the thing, but by the grace of God, I'll bind it again." And my friend's life, till he was over 90 years of age, went to prove there was a man that was solely devoted to Christ. I wonder, apart from having a salvation meeting tonight, as I close just now in a minute or two, wouldn't it be lovely if we had a dedication meeting? What do you mean by that? That from the preacher to the last believer in the hall tonight, down at the door, that you're going to solemnly, in the presence of God, hand over your life to him. See, is that possible? It's possible. My wife has a cousin, now in heaven, called John McCallum. John McCallum, we got him to Ford McLeod's meetings when I was a young man, straight from a football committee meeting. He was heading for the world. God saved John. He had a kind of a hard life, John. His father was killed in the First War. We took an interest in him. I took him out to give his testimony in the first 10 minutes. One lovely summer's day, We went for a cycle round to see his grandmother. She's an old woman living up outside of London. And when we got up and had a wee while with his granny, it was a lovely, beautiful day up in the Clyde Valley. And there was a lovely hill just before his granny's house, covered with Scottish heather. So John, what do you say, we'll climb the hill today and have a look round this beautiful country. So we did, but when we got up, we got down into the heather. And before we knew who we were starting to sing together some of the lovely hymns. I tried to hit the treble, there was a lovely baritone. And then we talked together over the things of God and our lives together. I was a little bit of senior, you see. Then all of a sudden we grew quiet. Said, John, I wonder could I read your thoughts? Says, what do you think, David? Said, are you thinking today this will be a lovely spot to dedicate your whole life to Christ? That's what I'm thinking. And he says, here goes, in the name of the Lord. I wouldn't tell any audience what happened, but when it was all over, after a tremendous experience for that young man, he lifted his two hands to heaven and he sang with a voice, I'll never forget where I live. Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, shall have my heart, my life, my all. With a broken voice and a tear-stained face, he says, David, by the grace of God. And he squeezed that little hand that you see tonight in the, on the platform. At the age of 50, I lived to see the day when John could go to Liverpool and the big cities and hold a couple of thousand people in the hollow of his hand as he ministered Christ. Oh, what a lad. An overseer in the assembly, honored and revered by us every member. That they put their coat down for to keep John's feet clean if it was needed. At the age of 50, stepping out on a lovely business with him one night, he stepped into the bus, 50 years of age, full of manhood and strength, a lovely big fellow. He said, Velsel Cross, please. And the money dropped to the floor, and John went to be with Christ. A week before he died, I sat at his fireside for his ministry in Scotland. His wife was through after the supper was over washing up. He bent over the fire. He says, David, you never let us live up. Said, you'll never forget. He says, David, that was the experience that changed my whole life. A week after we started the fire, I buried him in Bottle Park Cemetery. With a breaking heart. Your life cut down and was dedicated to Christ. Listen, my brethren, and there's absolutely no use of you shouldering this over your own shoulder to the one next to you. Let me ask you tonight, has what I have set before you in the death of Christ and the valley of his blood that has barred the door of hell against you and opened the door of heaven for you for all eternity and delivered perish? And can it be you would hold anything back from that blessed one? Bulk of his only play at Christianity. I'll say this at the clock, fair brothers and sisters and the visitors tonight. If every one of them were dedicated to Christ that I'm setting it forth tonight, to be a fellow of the company to your friend and the devil could do nothing with it. There's so many are just content to have the name of the register. Devotion to Christ, they don't know anything about it. An awful tragedy, brethren. Dan Crawford, that writes Thinking Black. But it wasn't going to tell you, but I'll tell you it now. Sure, only one more night to go and then you'll not be back anyway. Dan Crawford was lying in bed in Charlton Steel. Charlton's a big 16-story Scotsman, a lovely fellow. Wee Dan was lying in his arm out of the bed in the morning after the conference and his pajamas was well on. And big Charlton Steel said to him, my sister, if I had an arm in that hand, I'll keep it covered through the arm. Told us in Bangor in the year 1929, he says, if I could have bit my tongue out of my head, he says. And the wee man's eyes filled with tears. He said, Charlton, see that arm? Ashamed of it. He said, every particle of skin, every bone, every corpuscle is a living sacrifice to Christ. Ashamed of it. Never. With one night to go, I challenge my audience as we leave
I face the challenge myself. As I gaze again at the altar of which Israel has no right to eat, Calvary's suffering Christ, who bore all the hell agonies that I should have endured forever, I challenge myself and I challenge you, fellow Christian. Are you prepared tonight to sing in the presence of God? Not that I have, I'll call mine own. I'll hold it for the giver. My heart, my life, my strength, my all are His, and His forever.